me just open in prayer real quick. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to expound the wisdom that you have set forth in the Scriptures. Lord, I just ask that that I would get out of the way and that you would be able to speak to your people, Lord, and that any glory that comes from this would be to you through your magnificent wisdom and grace that you bestowed on us through your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today what I'm going to do, one of my favorite books is Ephesians. And then next week I'll have another favorite book. Whatever book I'm studying is going to be my favorite book. But we're going to talk about Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 7. I'm just going to read it and then we'll kind of dig into it. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now I'm going to give Haley her Bible back. Thank you, Haley. I have it all here, but it's spread out in my notes here. Okay, so the first thing we have here is a greeting. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, the name Paul actually means little man or little one. And it's interesting to think about who Paul was. See, Paul wasn't always called Paul. And we see early in Acts that his actual name was Saul. Now, what's interesting about that is Saul, the Apostle Paul, Saul, his namesake was a king. And you think about who Saul was before his conversion. Saul was a scholar of scholars. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. According to the law, as it says in Philippians 3, 4 through 8, he was blameless. But then he goes on to say, but what was gain to him, the increase, he counted as loss, the decrease. John 3:30, we reference the same kind of thing. John the Baptist, when confronted by, you know, hey, Jesus is baptizing people. They were trying to cause a rise in John of saying, wait, he's trying to take my prominence. John's response was, he must increase, but I must decrease. So it's counterintuitive to the unregenerate, but Paul's demotion, becoming the little man, was the avenue to Paul's glorification. How appropriate is it that the apostle to whom the mystery of the church was revealed would cease to be identified what he was as a man, as an elevated Pharisee of Pharisees, the top man in Jewish culture, in order to become little in his own eyes and be identified with Christ. I just found it interesting, the idea of what Paul actually meant there. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, why didn't Paul say that he was a tent maker? Why didn't he say he was an ex-Pharisee? Why didn't he say, I'm a Jew, Paul the Jew? Who did Paul see himself as? And more appropriate in this context, who do we see ourselves as? Imagine for a moment if we were to introduce ourselves to others by what we are in Christ rather than what we are in the world's eyes. We would have John the Encourager. We would have Fred the Pastor, and not pastor from a sense of position, but in terms of gift. I would possibly say, hey, I'm David, I'm a big toe in the body of Christ. Okay, it says we're all members of one body, right? In the eye and ear, maybe I'm a big toe, who knows? I don't know. But it's interesting because we're so geared to a worldly view that anyone introducing themselves as a teacher would result with a follow-up question of what school they teach at. We're so geared to what we are in the world that we don't think about what we are in Christ. And that is what naturally comes out of our mouth, is what we are in the world. But we see here Paul's introduction is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, how was this job obtained? Was this something that he decided, oh, I'm going to apply for this job as the apostle? Hey, I'm going to be an apostle. But it says here that it was by the will of God. Ironside has this kind of neat little excerpt. He says, a simple cobbler was being introduced to a rather dignified clergyman. And when the cobbler said, I didn't get your name, the clergyman replied, the Reverend Dr. Blank, by the will of God. The cobbler said, I am John Doe, cobbler, by the will of God. I am glad to meet you, sir. You see, any position that we find ourselves in should be because we're cognizant that it is the will of God. If we are the president of this or some great missionary or some great Bible teacher, and we can say, oh, that's the will of God, I'm doing great things for him. But if we're vacuuming the church here, or we're helping our neighbor do something on their house, or we're doing the smallest menial things, that is equally the will of God as the things that are of great elevation. So the other thing to kind of think about that is do we work for ambassadors for him, whatever the station of life he's put us in? So me, as a software developer, if I thought about it that I am a software developer by the will of God, how would that change how I execute my tasks each day? It's not by the will of Microsoft that I'm a software developer. It is by the will of God. And let us execute that with that full awareness that every day God has placed out our day in front of us with a task to perform, to glorify him in the execution of our tasks, to minister to those we come in contact with. Let us always be cognizant of that, that it's by the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So first of all, these are saints. These are believers. The saint, the word hagios in Greek means holy. It means set apart. So the scriptures refer to believers as saints numerous times in the scripture. However, we don't become saints by saintliness. Rather, we should be characterized by saintliness because we're saints. You see the difference? God calls and we work out. It was kind of what our brother was bringing up this morning. God has placed us into a position of separation and holiness. And being in that position, there is an expectation of the outworking of that position. But we never enter the position because of our works. So to the saints and the faithful. Now, we look at that and say, look, he's talking to two different groups. There's the saints in Ephesus and faithful. Oh, no, that means the saints must not be faithful because otherwise, but it's not a separate group. It is faith in Christ which constitutes a person as a saint. So you cannot be a saint, a separated holy one, without the faith. And just to confirm this, I looked at a few other translations to see how it was rendered. In the NASB, it says, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The Darby translation says, to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus who are at Ephesus. And the J.B. Phillips paraphrase says, to all faithful Christians at Ephesus. So we see that there is agreement in the various translations that this is really talking about two characteristics of one group, those who are faithful saints. Now, how many believers today and even back then could be called faithful or even more holy? This was a letter only. Was this a letter that was only to Christians who were running well? We are constituted as holy and faithful because of our position in Christ. Practice should follow position, but practice does not determine position. I mentioned a little earlier this morning that we're called saints when we wake up in the morning with a song in our hearts and praise on our lips. And we're called saints when we wake up in the morning as grumpy as a bear robbed of her cubs. I never like that, but just assuming that I was like that sometimes. Now, it's also telling that they're not faithful to Christ Jesus, but they're faithful in Christ Jesus. Prepositions mean a whole bunch when you're parsing Scripture, and we'll get more into that. So verse 2, we get to the salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute. These are believers he's talking to. What grace is supposed to be extended to believers? We think about grace and we talk about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But is saving grace necessary to continue to extend to believers having been justified once? Well, in this case, no. Rather, this is grace to keep and preserve. This is daily grace for trials, growth, and understanding. A believer obtains this grace, we see in Hebrews 4:15-16, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but is in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is the character of grace that he is saying to these believers. You are holy, and so therefore I want to extend, I would have God extend his grace, his keeping grace, his teaching grace, his help in time of need to you. This is the idea that he's presenting here. And peace, we have the same idea. Did they, being justified saints, did they need peace with God? No. They were already in the family of God. They were not at odds with God. You'll notice that it's not peace with God. See, we see the peace with God in Romans 5 and Romans 10. Romans 5:1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," that's salvation, "we have peace with God." See, that which was enmity between us and God, that which separated us from God, was now removed. We were no longer enemies of God. We were no longer aliens separated from God. We now have peace with God, being in the body of Christ. Romans 10:15, same idea. "How shall they preach unless they are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." See, the message of salvation is one of peace. You are at odds with God. There is enmity between you and God. But God has a message of peace. You can have peace with God by accepting the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. That is not the message that is being presented here. Instead, here we have peace from God. We see the character of this peace and the purpose of this peace in Philippians. Philippians 4:6-7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This is not a governmental peace between God and us. This is one that is guarding our hearts. It is one that is guarding our minds. This is one, a piece of protection from the anxieties of the world. This is what Paul is presenting to the Ephesians. This peace of God, this grace of God, being in the family, these are the keeping graces and the keeping pieces. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is this grace and peace from? It says God our Father. Now, this would be good news if grace and peace were simply shown as being from God, or possibly the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he was seen in the Old Testament. However, he does not stop there. He says that this is from God our Father. This is a father by adoption, as we see in Romans 8:15. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." And this is not a general fatherhood, you know, some kind of distant symbolic statement that has no bearing on our lives. When we talk about, like, the father of modern medicine or the founding fathers of our nation, that really evokes very little feeling or influence in our lives directly. I mean, we can see, oh yeah, they set up this government, but the idea of those fathers directly having influence in our lives, there's really no emotion or tie there. However, how much influence should an earthly father have in your life? What does the term father mean to you? Some of us had great experiences with our fathers. Some never knew their fathers here. But we look in Matthew 7:9-11. It says, "Or what man is there among you? If his son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" That is the Father that is referenced here in Ephesians 1 here. It is God our Father. This is one who delights in bestowing gifts on those who would ask. And we see already two of these gifts, grace and peace. God wants to bestow grace and peace in your lives. That's His desire. This is us being evil when we want to bless our children. Think about how much more. It says, how much more will God give good gifts to those who ask? So we see some of these good gifts here. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So this is the kind of Father we're dealing with. So not only is this grace and peace from God our Father, but it's also, it says, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice it did not say the Lord Christ Jesus. Now, why is that significant? Well, there are places in Scripture where it refers to Jesus Christ, and there's places in Scripture where it refers to Christ Jesus. When we have Jesus Christ, it is emphasizing His manhood. When we see Christ Jesus, it is emphasizing His deity. And so here we see that it is emphasizing Jesus as the man, the new man, the firstborn of creation. He is coming together with His Father to give this grace and peace to us. It is not we look at God as infinitely holier and separate from us. And yet at the same time, Scripture is presenting this idea of this Jesus Christ, Christ coming down in the form of man, wherein He is not ashamed to call us brethren. So we see God as a Father. Now He's pulling this relationship so close and so dear. And now He's also pulling in the idea of Jesus Christ, our brother. Again, pulling the relationship so near and dear to us. These are the two individuals who are giving us this grace and peace. Verse 3 here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So how... This has always been an interesting one to me, but how is the Father the God of the Lord Jesus Christ? We see Him as the Son. We understand that. But, you know, Ironside was commenting that He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus became man. And as man, He looks up to the Father as His God. And He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ because Christ is God the Son from all eternity. So there's this idea that Jesus Christ, being God, at a point in time took on a body. Took on the body of a man. And He was fully man. He was not some part man, part God. He was fully man. And being fully man, He partook in the same relationship to God that all mankind does. Mankind looks up to God. So therefore, Jesus as man looked up to God. It's too awesome for our brains to wrap around. But the fact is, it is presented here in Scripture. It even says, I go to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. That's one we just kneel down and say, Lord, your ways are more wonderful and thoughts are more wonderful. But I believe it because it's there. So it goes on and says that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, why is this significant? Well, one thing, these are spiritual blessings. They're not carnal or earthly blessings. There's no prosperity gospel here. You can't get that out of this passage. These are also located in the heavenly places. Now, in contrast, and this is very significant, Israel blessings were all earthly. You notice all the everywhere your footsteps I'm going to give you as an inheritance, and you're going to possess your enemy's gates, and you're going to have olive trees and vines and all these, you know, wonderful things, and all these kids around your table, and you're going to possess the enemies of your gates, and you know, the gates of your enemies, the enemies of your enemies. But you see all these promises that were put forth that Israel had earthly fulfillments in view. But the blessings that God has given us are spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Now, it's interesting, too, because they're located in Christ. Okay, this means that only those who are in Christ are the recipients of these blessings. That doesn't mean that somebody coming in who's an unbeliever in this church is somehow partaking of the blessings that are in Christ. Okay? I am in my body right now. Okay? In a similar way that we, being placed in Christ, are in His body. Now, I can't decide, you know what? I'm angry now, so I'm outside of my body. That doesn't make sense. I have been created in this body until the Lord sees fit to take me home. And in the same way, we have been placed into the body of Christ. That's the concept of being in Him. As much as I temporarily now are in this body, we are eternally in the body of Christ. There is no concept of, like, I can walk out of this building. I can't walk out of my body, right? In the same way, I can walk into this building, but I can't walk into somebody else's body. I can bump into them. But the idea of being integrally placed into the body, we can see at least a little tiny picture of it when we consider how we're tied into our own bodies. So these blessings are in Christ. You cannot receive these blessings unless you are actually in Christ. So what does every mean? The word every, what is every spiritual blessing? So we read from Romans 8 earlier where that he who delivered up his son for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? You think about this idea that we are joint heirs with Christ. Let me ask you this. What has been withheld from Christ? What blessing, what honor, what glorious thing is being withheld from Jesus Christ right now in his position as the glorified Son of God, the man Jesus Christ now glorified? I would say nothing. There is absolutely nothing that God is withholding from his Son. That is what is ours. Because being joint heirs with him, everything that Jesus Christ in his position now is receiving from the Father, we are joint heirs with him. That means there's nothing you could possibly ever need that you don't already have right now, being in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Oh no. Election, predestination, and free will. David, you were doing so good. Why do you have to go to this verse? Are you sure that this is in the earliest and best manuscripts? Can't we stop now and sing a hymn? No, we can't. Before we start into this verse, let's remember the context here. This is a positive thing. Somehow we turn this into a negative. You have to remember that Paul is blessing God here, showing how marvelous his works are on our behalf and what he has prepared for us. So, what is the difficulty here? Why do people get to this verse and struggle? Well, the reasoning is this. If God is choosing people before the foundation of the world, it implies a not choosing of others, which appears to be in direct conflict to the concept of free will. If that is the case, then people assert that God, being sovereign, is the author of sin and is arbitrary in saving some and condemning others, and it's asserted that this is not being fair nor loving. That's kind of the line of reasoning people go down. So when dealing with difficult passages, it's valuable to keep in mind those things which are clearly revealed elsewhere in Scripture. Let's think about those before we start parsing this verse. One is God is all-knowing. This means that he was aware of all possible plans, all possible ways to execute history. Number two, God is all-powerful. This means that knowing all possible plans, he was able to execute the plan which would be fitting for a perfectly holy and just God to bring him the most glory and express his grace to all intelligences in the most profound way possible. Number three, being an all-knowing and all-powerful God, he was able to express his mind in the absolute best manner through his scriptures. Every word, phrase, and concept is absolutely essential for the full revelation that God intended. There is no fluff or unnecessary information. Number four, if there were other words that would have better expressed his mind, he would have chosen them. Number five, it is impossible for God to lie. That's Hebrews 6:18. Number six, God is love. And this love was displayed to the world, as we see in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, whosoever, hear that word, lovely word, shall not perish but have everlasting life. The word of God is available to all indiscriminately. The testimony is believe and be saved. That is what's in Scripture. In other words, whether there is an elect or non-elect, they can both pick up the Bible and read the testimony of God. It's not that the pages are completely blank to the non-elect or non-chosen and they're there for the... It's indiscriminately preached to the whole world. Number 7, and this one's also incredibly important. God nor his word are on trial here. God did not present his purposes to us to see what we thought about. He's displaying his purposes to us so that we will be in awe and glorify God for his unspeakable gift and the perfect execution of his plan. So there are going to be things that are irresolvable. And if there were not, there'd be no need for faith. If we, in our limited capacity, could resolve and carry all God's purposes to the full extent of what he intended by it, there'd be no need for faith. We could resolve it out. We could draw our math formulas. Here's the formula for God, and here's the formula for salvation. And look, it all works out. You can double-check it on your calculator. That's not the way it is. In fact, Scripture even says, concerning the glories of his grace, that for all eternity, he is going to be unfolding the riches of his grace. Can you imagine? Like, we go to college to get a degree and become an expert in a field, and it takes us 4 years, and then all of a sudden, now I'm an expert in electrical engineering, or this, or, oh, 8 years, and now I can operate on people's brains. That's kind of scary. But think about it. The classroom that God is going to put us in will forever unfold the glories of his grace. So we get to verses like this, and where we have things that are somewhat irresolvable, and we think in our puny little minds that we can actually parse this out and somehow reconcile the mind of God by man's limited knowledge. It's shameful. So we have these conflicting realities, this idea of being chosen in him. Now, it's important to keep in mind that in God's mind there is no conflict. See, William MacDonald once told about a man that when he was a child, he saw hundreds of inconsistencies in the Bible. And near the end of his life, the guy said that he was down to 2 or 3, and he felt that if he could just be a little bit smarter, he could likely resolve those as well. The limitation is always with us. The testimony of Scripture, there is no conflict there. So, let's think about this. That little joke that I used to tell, it actually applies well here. So one morning, this little boy wakes up and his mom comes in and says, "Johnny, it's time for school." The boy says, "I don't want to go to school." And his mom comes in a little later, "Johnny, you got to get up and go to school." He says, "I don't want to go to school." She says, "Why don't you want to go to school?" He said, "Well, on Monday, my teacher said that 2 + 6 = 8. And on Tuesday, she said that 4 + 4 = 8. And on Wednesday, she said that 3 + 5 = 8, and I'm not going back till she makes up her mind." You see, there was nothing wrong with the math. In fact, removing any one of those problems would break the entire system of mathematics. Can you imagine trying to be an engineer if 4 + 4 did not = 8, but 5 + 3 did? It would completely annihilate the entire system of mathematics. All of these were true, and none of them were conflicting. The conflict was in the mind of the boy and his limited ability to comprehend that seemingly opposing things were all true. Now, kind of going along the math idea, when I was in engineering school, I was an electrical engineer, but I had to take this horrible class called Engineering Dynamics. Do you remember that one? So Engineering Dynamics is really the study of bodies in motion. There's another one called Statics, which is the study of bodies in stasis, or essentially not moving. But Dynamics, you had all these little gears and things and levers running up and down. And I really struggled with it because the picture when I'd see these gears and levers, the picture would tell me one thing, but the math would tell me another thing. And I struggled with that. I looked and I'm like, I don't see how this lever could be going up. The math is telling me it's supposed to be going down, and that gave me no end of trouble. I really liked electrical engineering because you can't see electricity. The only thing you can rely on is the math. And so I struggled with that. And that's similar to the idea we have here, that we, through our human understanding, we see a word like chosen. We're like, oh, this means this. And then we get to another verse that talks about God indiscriminately offering salvation to everybody. And we're like, I can't resolve that. One is saying one thing, one is saying another. And we do great damage to Scripture by redefining what he said here or what he said here. And the fact is there is no conflict in the Scriptures here. So the Bible is full of statements that we simply have to take by faith. Let's think about some. Was Jesus fully God or fully man? If I have this cup and I fill it up to the rim with water, I can't fill it up to the rim with coffee at the same time, can I? That's something that's an impossibility. If it's full of water, that means it can't be full of something else. And yet in Scripture we see very clearly, that's funny, I just hit escape and it undid my thing. Oh, that's fine. Gotta love that. Okay. So, we see clearly in Scripture that Jesus was fully God and fully man. If we take those two somewhat conflicting realities or limitations in our mind and say, no, he was actually just God, we've entered into heretical doctrines. If we say, no, you know what, he ceased to be God and now he was only man when he was on earth, we're into heretical space. We don't have any trouble going and saying he was fully God and fully man. I cannot resolve it in my mind, but that is the testimony of Scripture. I believe it. Right? How about this? Is there one God or three gods? Is it one God and three persons? Is it three persons and one God? How do we resolve this? If we go and say, nope, it's one God. Now we're not speaking about Christianity anymore. We start getting into Jesus being begotten in time and stuff because they can't both be God. If we go and say, there were three gods, now we're not talking Christianity either. We're okay as Christians saying there is one God represented in three persons, and how it actually works out, I don't know. But the testimony of Scripture is that there is one God, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and yet Jesus Christ is equally God with the Holy Spirit, with the Father. Can't resolve it. How could Jesus, being fully God, grow in wisdom and stature? Can't resolve that. But that is what Scripture says. I do great damage to Scripture to say, it says he grew in wisdom and stature, but it doesn't really mean that. That meant he knew everything at that point, then I'm calling God a liar. Because he said he grew in wisdom and stature. I cannot resolve that. But I can accept it by faith, right? I remember when I lived back in Tennessee, I was talking with a friend regarding these things and you know, trying to sharpen one another, trying to figure out, because of course we were going to solve election and free will on a ride to a friend's house. You know, that's how pompous I can be at times, I guess. But we were talking about this, and he said something that I'll never forget. He said, I could not believe in a God who would choose some and not others. Okay? Now, I can understand the difficulty that some of these concepts bring. But we should never, ever be guilty of trying to create God in our image. Or trying to define what is acceptable for God to do and not to do. If God manifests himself in a certain way, we as believers are to simply accept it and bow at the revelation that he has given. We should never, ever, ever confine God and say, if it means this, then I don't believe. That's a dangerous, dangerous ground to be on. It is perfectly acceptable and commendable for a servant of the Lord to simply bow his head and awe and say, I don't know. That's a completely acceptable thing. Lewis Berry Schaefer said, if the Scriptures assert a thing to be true, it should be so received by every Christian. Should there seem to be a conflict of ideas, as noted above, The fact remains that the biblical account of each item in consideration is true, the perplexity being attributable to insufficient understanding by the human mind. The Bible attempts no explanation of these dilemmas which men observe. The seeming conflict of ideas evidently has no reality or existence in the mind of God. So we don't solve the election versus free will argument by taking the word chosen in Ephesians 1 and make it mean foreknowledge. God said chosen, he meant chosen. How do we resolve it? We don't have to. God used the right word to express the thought. We don't need to resolve it. It is not election versus free will. It's election and free will. It is two railroad tracks that never seem to converge, but go on to eternity side by side. Somebody asked, I can't remember which theologian or which teacher, but they said, how do you resolve election and free will? And he turned to him and said, why would I have to resolve good friends? An interesting way to view it. So back to our verse here. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So we are chosen in him. We are chosen in Christ. I love Ephesians because it continually says in Christ, in him, in him, in him, in him. So there's an illustration here which I liked, which kind of talks about this whole idea of choosing. So it's been pictured this way. Here is a vast host of people hurrying down the road with their minds fixed upon their sins and gratifying their sins. And one stands calling attention to yonder door, the entrance into a narrow way that leads to eternal life. On it is plainly depicted the text, whosoever will, let him come. Every man is invited and no one need to hesitate. Some may well say, well, I am not one of the elect, and so it'd be useless for me to endeavor to come, for the door will not open to me. But God's invitation is absolutely sincere. It is addressed to every man. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. If some men refuse to come, if they pursue their own godless way down to the pit, who can they blame but themselves for their eternal judgment? The messenger addressed himself to all. The call came to all. The door could be entered in by all, but many refused to come and perished in their sins. Such men can never blame God for their eternal destruction. But, see, as the invitation goes forth, every minute or two, someone stops and says, what is that? The way to life is the reply. Ah, that I might find the way to life. I found no satisfaction in this poor world. I should like to know how to be free from my sin and how to be made fit for the presence of God. And such a one draws near and listens. And the Spirit of God impresses the message upon his heart and conscience, and he says, I'm going inside. I will accept the invitation. I will enter that door. And he presses his way in, and it shuts behind him. And as he turns about, he finds written on the inside of the doors the word, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. What? He says. Had God fixed his heart on me before ever the world came into being? Yes, but he could not find it out until he got inside. The doctrine of election has been well described as a family secret. This is something that we could not possibly comprehend, that God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. But the concept of election is not for the unregenerate. The concept of being chosen in Christ is not a message to go and preach to the world. It's not even something to parse for carnal Christians who, when they should be chewing on meat, are still on milk. But the principle is there that God has chosen and God has elected, and yet at the same time, he is indiscriminately making the message of salvation available, and every single one who would hear the message of salvation and believe it, he will in no wise turn out. Both are true. Both are presented in Scripture. We don't have to choose. We just, as we a few weeks ago, talked about the whole idea of hermeneutics, how we interpret Scripture. Do we hit a verse like this and see the word choose and say, you know, my doctrinal backing does not allow me to use the word choose. I'm going to make it mean something else. Why didn't God use something else? Because he meant choose. We just have to rest in God's perfect revelation of His will in these things and enjoy it. Remember, Paul is blessing God through this. He's not going and saying, oh, he's condemned some to hell. Isn't this terrible? Be in fear of God. He's saying, look, God has blessed us. Let me show you how I've blessed. Think about it. If I were to have a birthday party for my son and him walk in the door and I'm like, Gavin, look at all these wonderful things I've gotten you. Look, I got you this. And look, I spent $1 million on this and this. And he turns around and says, why didn't you do this for my next door neighbor? That isn't even called into question here. The idea is that Paul is showing what beautiful things God has delivered through His Son here. So what is the purpose for this choosing? Well, it says that we are to be holy and without blame before Him in love. And this can only occur based on the merits of Christ as us being found in Him. Now, some would place the in love part as the first part of verse 5 rather than the end of verse 4. And I don't think it really matters that I can see. But given that the separations of verses are not inspired, this could certainly be the case. But if so, verse 5 would be in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. This destiny, this choosing, was unto adoption. The avenue of adoption was Jesus Christ. Again, focusing on His manhood. Unless Christ had come down as a man, there could be no avenue for us to be adopted. We are adopted to God, thus making Him our Father. He had such a heart for us that He wanted the closest relationship that He could have with us, which is immediate family. He was not. It was not sufficient for Him to dwell among us, as He did in the Old Testament with the Jews. He wanted to dwell in us. What a much, much closer relationship it is. You know, some go and say, oh, if I could have only been one of the disciples walking around with the Lord Jesus. Well, I'd say we have a much bigger portion than they do. Having Christ in us. And if that isn't enough, but we are both a son by adoption as well as being the bride of Christ. The two closest relationships that earth can boast are the ones that we have in the family of God, sonship and marriage. And this was according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, this is really delightful. Notice it doesn't say out of the good pleasure of His will, as if it were simply a part. Consider the verse, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. The mouth doesn't speak all that's in the heart, but what is spoken is like a representation of what's in the heart. However, here we have according to the good pleasure of His will. It is in agreement with the vast measure of the good pleasure of His will. So if I were to inherit $1 million, let's say for instance, and I give Gavin $10, or Caleb, I picked on Gavin enough, give Caleb $10, then I gave him money out of my increase, but not according to my increase. You see that? So how rich is God's good pleasure? It is infinitely rich. And that is the same force and the same measure by which He made us adopted sons. You know, some people are really afraid of the will of God, and yet it is the will of God that you and I, who put our trust in the Lord Jesus, should share the Savior's glory for all eternity. And in revealing His will to us, step by step along the way, He would have us become more and more conformed to Him down here. The greatest mistake that any Christian can make is to substitute his own will for the will of God. Remember, it is the will of God that every saved one should eventually be with Christ and like Christ forevermore. That's the will of God. Why would you ever substitute that or substitute your thoughts for what God has shown to be His thoughts, the eternally loving and gracious and merciful Father? These are the thoughts He has towards us. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. So everything we've been speaking about here has been according to His grace. The adoption, the choosing, the sanctification, the spiritual blessings, and the position in Christ. Not an ounce of it was deserved. In fact, this grace is simply superabounding. If you were to amass all the world's sinfulness, Satan and the fallen angels' rebellion, and subtract it from the checkbook of God's grace, the balance would not have changed in the least. Sometimes we think of it that God merited out enough grace to compensate for the sinfulness of the world. There's no comparison. There really is no comparison. We can number the amount of people that were in the world. We can number their transgressions. We can number the number of angels that fell. We can number Satan. We cannot number, we cannot place a number on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Let's see, this reminds me of a wonderful hymn that we've sung before by Annie J. Flint called He Giveth More Grace. The chorus says, His love has no limits, His grace has no measure, His power no boundary known unto men, for out of His infinite riches in Jesus He giveth and giveth and giveth again. I'm going to go ahead and stop there. I have more, but I can never, ever get the timing right, so I'll have to chew on that later. But that's one great thing about exposition. You can just stop where you are. And but in summary, Ephesians is showing us the richness of our position in Christ. We need to, when we hit difficult passages in there, realize what is true about the Lord Jesus Christ and God, that He is an infinitely loving God, and the plan that He has chosen is the absolute best plan to end up giving Him the most possible glory, and that we will end up sharing in those blessings in Jesus Christ forever. So we hit something like this. God is not on trial. God is not asking us for approval of His plan. We see chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That is the best plan. We can't go and say, oh, it would be better if He chose this person or that and that and that. Then we're substituting our will for God. Those are times we just need to rest that God is in control and we are not. And never, never, never question the goodness and love of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank You for this day that You've given us, God. I thank You for Your words. I thank You for Your kindness in sharing Your thoughts with us, God, that You have given us a glimpse into the mind of Christ, Lord, and that You desire to make us like Him. God, I ask that we would deal with Your scriptures honestly. God, when we run into difficulties, that we would just ask for grace and peace on these things. God, and that it wouldn't just be an intellectual exercise, but the things that we read, God, that they would turn our hearts to adore You and adore Your plan, and that it would give us the greatest desire to take this beautiful news of the gospel of peace to the world, that that the body of Christ would be filled, Lord, and that there would be worshipers added because of this gospel throughout all eternity. I thank You for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you.